Jesus anointed at Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it onto Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. When I looked at the notice sheet a couple of weeks ago and I started to prepare this, there was no title. So I asked our beloved leader and he said, well, preach on what you want. So I am going to. So I have just simply called today's sermon A God of Suffering and Rescuing. And I started by looking at the passage in Isaiah, which Peter wonderfully paraphrased and drew out all the useful bits that are there for me anyway. I mean, if you want to go away and read it, God might speak to you in other ways, but this is how he spoke to me. The passage in Isaiah is a beautiful reminder to the Jewish people from the prophet Isaiah as to the capabilities of their God. At the time, they were in exile. They were removed from the country that they had been promised. They were separate. They would have felt the loss. But it isn't just a reminder. Isaiah was a prophet who spoke honestly into the present circumstance. He wasn't frightened of critiquing the behaviour, the beliefs and the general goings-on that he saw through God's eyes, with the mind of Christ, as we might say. After all, that was the job of a prophet, to speak God's words into and over a situation, to stir up the people to renewal and reform, to help them turn back to God. The first couple of verses tells of God's deeds in the past, basically the Exodus, to remind the people whom they served, a God who is in the rescuing business, in the healing and making whole business, in the business of alleviating persecution and encouraging freedom to be whom they were always born to be. This is not a rallying call to a heaven at a later date. This is a rallying call to create God's kingdom on earth now. But they aren't the whole story. God continues to speak through Isaiah, and this is dynamic stuff. God calls the people not to look back. I mean, we all know what happened to Lot's wife when she looked back, but to look to the future. Perhaps the people were longing for the past. Perhaps they were thinking that things were far better in the good old days. Perhaps they had a hankering after the same act which saved the Jewish people from persecution way back in the time of Moses, when he challenged Pharaoh and with God's power led the people out of Egypt. We don't know what was in their hearts and minds, but God did. So God calls them. Don't look back, look to the future. I'm about to do new things. I'm making a way in the wilderness, streams in the wasteland. And Paul, St. Paul, later on in the New Testament, reminds us of this. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, he assures us that we are new things. We are all new things as revealed by Jesus. So I was left wondering if we're the same, if we're trying to limit God to the same old, same old. The past can teach us, but it must not bind us. Expecting him to do the same things that we know he can do due to past experience, rather than expecting the big, the new, the exciting, and the ever so slightly scary. This is the God that we stand in awe of. Not some tame moggy of a God. No, some roaring lion of a God. A God who loves newness and transformation. A God of creating and creation. Right at the end of Isaiah, there was a lovely little bit where it said, I formed you. That's potter imagery there. God creating, building something out of something else. A God who fashions stuff out of himself. A God who loves so much that he guides us towards these new streams, these new ways in the wasteland. A God constantly creating, constantly transforming situations, people, creation. And we are led to look for these ways in the wasteland, not because we will perish there or be left for dead. Just remember Elijah, who fled to the desert and was rescued by ravens, saved by God's creation. No, we are called to embrace the wilderness, because there we are enabled to learn more about God, who rescues and suffers in all his glory. These verses in Isaiah tell us of the sovereignty of God over all created natural order, of the work of transformation that he longs to complete, that no matter what it looks like to us, God works for the welfare of all creation. God can always do a new thing. The problem is, can we spot it and run with it? But what of the God who suffers? Many people in years gone by have balked at a God who suffers. Surely God shouldn't suffer. He's above such things. He's omni, just add the ending. And so the arguments and confusions continued. The cross, I have to say, did not make things any easier for the poor theologians, and many years of patient thought and theology and the debates and discussions go on. So we move to one of the most passionate, intimate acts of the gospel. We heard read lovely, well done Sandy, by Mary anointing Jesus with oil. Even among Jesus's more liberal, friendly inner circle, this act should have provoked far more of a stir than is reported. But it's the importance of the act, the symbolism, that explains why it's there, undoctored. Only Judas gets his knickers in a twist, and then only about money. You see, Judas was reported as a petty thief, taking money from the purse, which he had charge of. But I think it's important to see how Judas feels and sees, feeling how Judas felt. We have to try and get a sense of the human, not the villain. You see, Judas was putting his faith not in the future, not in Jesus, not in the Christ, but in the present life, in the here and now. He's trusting that part of life that he knows, the part that he has lived with all his life. He is an independent person amongst a group who are learning to live with their dependence upon God. Please excuse me. Ladybirds. So there's Judas trying to get a glimpse of Jesus' vision. I imagine Judas would have been someone who found delegating difficult. He may even have had trust issues, but for whatever reason, he's much happier living in the now. He just wasn't really catching Jesus' vision, Jesus' way. And as such, it would be wrong of any of us to judge Judas too harshly. Really, he gets quite a raw deal because he allowed the part of life that he knew to dictate to him how to be. We all have to be honest here. We may not steal from the plate, but none of us are pure light. We're all a mixture of saint and sinner. We are, after all, human and exist in this grey zone, a bit of this and a bit of that. And unlike Judas, most of us get away with it. After all, as far as I know, no one is writing an updated version of the Bible based in Malvern. We are all a mixture of light and dark. We all need to experience God, to permit the transformation that he and only he can bring. But the really big question is, are we up for it? Are we willing to undergo the upheaval that comes before our hearts are transformed? Because there is going to be some suffering, some loss, before rescue and transformation. To illustrate, I thought, how can I illustrate this? I thought, well, it's a bit like building something, let us say an extension, something I know a little bit about after these last 6 or 7 months. You see, you start with what you've always had, a nice garden. It's a little wild, but nevertheless sort of under control. The lawn is green, bit of moss, nothing desperate, you can live with it. All is well, the birds are on the bird table, you are comfortable, you're in your comfort zone. But you have a plan, you know you'd like a bit of extra space. So along comes a man with a digger. And to use a phrase, all hell breaks loose. Your garden disappears under a pile of rubble. Your patio is torn to shreds. Your garden resembles the trenches of World War I. And then it rains. And everything is thrown into the air and dissembled. And the birds desert the bird table. This is wilderness time. This is where you have to trust. You have to trust your builder, the person who wrote the plans, the architect, the chippy, the team. You have to hold on to your vision of the new build, what you dreamt of all those months ago. Slowly over the coming weeks, the builder and the chippy work together to create the new building. The brickie turns up and does wonderful things with bricks, and slowly it takes shape. Until finally the roof is on, the windows and the doors are in, the plasterer finishes, and le voilà, transformation has occurred. This is what God wants to do in our lives to enable us to be the person we were always meant to be before the baggage of life got between us and our transformation. All those unkind words, the prejudice, the anger, the unforgiving nature, all those things which stop us seeing through Christ's eyes, all those things that bind us to a world of pain and suffering that we currently exist in. So how does the Christ fit in to all this pain? You see, Jesus was born at a time of conflict between the religious authorities and the Roman Empire. Rebellion and insurrections had come and gone. There was no peace, just an uneasy tension. Jesus comes along and, much like Isaiah, critiques both the empire and the Jewish religious authorities. He challenges, he subverts, he is a thorn in many a side. His death, the result of being caught between a rock and a hard place, between empire and temple. Two groups wanting power, wanting more power, and wanting to secure the power they already had. But we believe that Jesus revealed the infinite love of God, of the Trinity, for all humankind by teaching us how to love as he loved, which ultimately helps us draw closer to him. Jesus did not call for worship, but imitation, to do as he did, to love as he loved. Jesus, I believe, came to show us the way of transformation, to the way of living as we were always meant to live, in harmony. We aren't required to do it, but we can freely choose to do it, to put our trust, our faith in him. This is not a saga of do it or else retribution, but a tale of restoration. Jesus challenged, he guided, he lived his belief, but he did not judge. He illuminated hearts wherever he touched them. But some could not cope with such grace and walked away, wanting to remain as they were, not wanting to undergo the pain of brokenness, not willing to face wholeness. And that is a very human reaction and totally understandable. One of my favourite Christian bands sings these lyrics: "The darkness is the canvas for your light and grace." And as I heard that, I thought, yes, we can only see God once we have experienced some darkness. Only when we have passed through the valley of the shadow of death can we know the bright light that awaits us as we round the corner. Our lives are spent travelling, journeying with God until we are transformed. And this is not just a promise for those that sing with angels. This is a promise for each one of us now. How else could the world be transformed into the kingdom of God? So Mary tips oil on Jesus' feet. He was anointed for burial by Mary at Bethany. And later on, this coming Eastertide, we will read how he went and prayed fervently in the garden, where he experienced all that we feel at times of great struggle, stress, grief, pain, and torment. He experienced the pain of not being able to sense God. He felt cut off. He felt forsaken. And for that time in the garden, he experienced fully what it's like to be us, faltering humans. On the cross, he died just as the two criminals did, experiencing all that they experienced. But his death was not the end of the story, not the transformation. It just precedes it. You see, God will rescue. He will rescue us if we let him. He'll rescue us from the illusions we live under. Our pain, our image of ourselves which holds us back, the image which we project and believe to be true, the anger, the hatred, the anxieties which we harbour, and if we're not careful, project onto others. Hurting people hurt people. And when we suffer, all our defences are down. And for that short time, we are vulnerable. And if we choose to, during that time, we can see ourselves as we truly are, not as we've painted ourselves, not as our ego would have us appear in our mind's eye or to others. And this can help our transformation, because transformed people heal. But first, we have to be healed ourselves. So this Easter, my prayer for all of us here, all of us in the team, all of us across Malvern, indeed all of us on this planet, is that we will permit the great builder to come along and devastate our gardens, to rip up our patios, to shatter our illusions, even to chase the birds from our bird table. And that after all that disorder, he will bring the sweetest healing and reorder to our lives, so that wherever we are, we reveal the Christ in our actions, in how we make people feel, in how we give dignity and respect. And it shouldn't just be a prayer for the individual, it should be a prayer. Let's enlarge it so that transformation may come to Christ Church, wherever it is, throughout the world. So can we, in a moment or two of silence, as we reflect either on what I've said, on what God has said to you, or even if you're just still mulling over the readings, in a moment or two of silence, let us reflect on the God who suffers and who rescues, so that we may suffer and be rescued, and then pass on his healing to the world. In this moment, let us lift this prayer to him, for us, his church, and his world. Amen.